the Genesis. Not quite there yet, but this morning we're looking at chapter 48, the whole of the chapter. It's on page 49 and 50. Pages 49 and 50. Let us heed and attend to the word of God. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took him with his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give you this, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Paddan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are the sons whom God has given me.' And he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.' Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, 'I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also.' Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, 'The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth.' When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he took his father's hand to move it off Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, 'Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head.' But his father refused and said, 'I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations.' So he blessed them that day, saying, 'By you Israel will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh.' Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, 'Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope, or Shechem, that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Amen. And we know that God blesses his word when it's read and when it's taught. I've entitled this sermon, "Blessed in the Beloved." I think of it in a different title in the bulletin, but that's what I've settled on today. "Blessed in the Beloved." Am I on my father's will? What will I be left by my grandfather? Would my aunt or uncle happen to leave me their possessions and their house? Will it go to mansion tax or here it's probably called something different. It's nicknamed mansion tax in the UK, the tax on the inheritance for which people who worked hard and paid tax all their life, doubly taxed with a mansion tax. Or will we frustratingly be made the distinguished executor of the will who gives the shares and spoils to everybody else in the family except us? Some, of course, when it comes to these matters of passing on and receiving estates, should there be much left, hover round the dying relatives like vultures as a very unseemly thing. Relatives shouldn't hover or crave earthly riches, of course. Finally, we're talking about spiritual realities this morning and the substance of things hoped for, as the book of Hebrews calls them. We should crave for the wealth of heaven, of the blessing of God. It's hard in days like these, when you see these sitcoms or cereal box sets on the TV and they hold out the lifestyle of Southern California or Long Island, and the glamour and the wealth and the opulence and the luxury and the ease with which people live, fully supplied, more than all they need. It's hard for us to realize that actually the best and good things of Long Island would only be a tiny, tiny spoilt fraction of the infinitely greater glories of the new universe, the new heavens and the new earth to which believers are called to set their hope upon, bequeathed to them in the promises of God by the will of God their Father. But that's what we're to hope for and to hope in and long for and work towards, besides, of course, building our own households down here. Am I on the will? That's a good question to ask. What's my portion when, as Moses says, my years finish with the last breath? Of course, in this chapter, we've got to realize that the blessing that Jacob is passing on to the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, forgetfulness and fruitfulness, as we've mentioned in a previous sermon, this was the blessing that Jacob had struggled for and wrestled for and tussled for his whole life. And at the start of his life, he was prepared to lie and steal, to be blessed by God. His desire was right, his actions were wrong, and he had to flee as a consequence. And he spent many years away from his homeland, learning lessons about the wrong way of pursuing God's blessing by the flesh. It's by the Spirit we receive the promises and the blessings of God. And now, towards the end of his life, Jacob had other precious goods, of course, to pass on to his family. The 12 sons of Jacob, he had herds and silver and gold, he had tents and camels and so forth. He had many servants, perhaps a company numbering thousands, progressively multiplying and increasing in the land of Goshen, now some 17 years on from the moment he left Canaan in the famine to seek refuge of Pharaoh under Joseph's famine relief program. But beyond all these earthly, temporal blessings, the things we can see and feel and touch, were the unseen realities more precious than diamonds or gold? of God's oath, God's promise to bring salvation to the world, which was worth more than everything else, summed and totaled up by the best, most accurate accountant. The blessing of God was worth losing everything else for. And this is the blessing that he's bequeathing and passing on. Because you see, to have God is actually heaven on earth before we reach God's paradise. It comes, of course, through forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, finally. And so to pass on this grace of the blessing of God was actually the goal of his calling. Remember, God called his grandfather Abraham to be a blessing to the whole world. And now he's blessing his grandchildren that they may finally bring blessing to all nations as the Gentiles are brought back through the Jews, through Israel, to God. So when he rises in the bed and hauls himself up at the expectation of Joseph's visit, this is what's at stake when he's pronouncing blessing and benediction on these two boys. So a number of points this morning. The first is rather short. We see it's a deathbed blessing. It's a deathbed blessing. It wasn't made or arranged in a solicitor's office in the prime of his life. But now, towards the end of his days, as he knows his time is short, Joseph comes and he pronounces blessings toward the end of his life. Look what we read in verse 1. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he was sick and he was frail and knew he wasn't long for this world. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed, and he pronounces the blessing. There's two things we can learn from this. We're not all given an opportunity of putting our affairs in order before we leave this world. That's not a grace granted to even some of the best Christians in this world. But it is granted to some, and to many, in fact. And if we have time, while we still live, if we're aware of the impending demise of our own bodies, of our going home to be with God, we should prepare well and carefully and distribute our estate. But of course, the greatest estate we have to bequeath is our spiritual inheritance. And so our dying words, this is a somber subject, I guess, but it's good to think of it ahead of time. Our dying words should be the most spiritually fulsome and helpful and a source of blessing to the ears of those who hear them. That's the first lesson. We should be careful about all the words we speak to edify and build up our younger folks in life, particularly our own nearest and dearest, but especially just before our death, because our death focuses minds and brings an impact on those who hear. And it's a great opportunity to pass on blessing. So pray that God, according to his will, would grant us this dying grace. And of course, secondly, for those who receive blessing and who hear dying words. It's a good thing to be present at a deathbed. There's many lessons to learn. I remember as a young man of 15 or 16, I was brought to see my grandfather. Never forget it. I think it was a life-changing thing. And we don't know the blessings that we may receive from those godly folks who are leaving this world. So be present, if you can, at those who are dying or who are approaching their end, particularly your loved ones, for reasons of love and concern and care, of course, but for your own benefit and for your own soul and for your own blessings. So that's the first point, a deathbed blessing. Secondly, we see a paternal blessing. It's the Father's blessing here in verse 5. Let's read verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me in Luz, or Bethel, in the land of Canaan. He's referring to the staircase vision of the angels proceeding and going back to heaven in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. He's going through the covenant promises here that God had promised to bless and make him fruitful. And God had done that. And I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. Reuben and Simeon were his sons, two of the 12, and now Manasseh and Ephraim are included. Jacob becomes their father, and they become his sons. So it's good to pass on blessing, particularly near life's end, and it is a wonderful thing with Joseph coming to visit ailing Jacob that Jacob gathers himself together. He sits bolt upright in his bed and he passes on what really matters. What really matters? Well, we've said here God's gracious covenant, the promises of which are to sinners that he saves. This is riches which we can't overestimate or overcalculate their worth. He recalls the angels who had come down on the stairs in the vision, who at Bethel had made this incredible promise. Many, many people, progeny and property. Jacob had left with just a staff in his hand. He didn't even have a pillow for his head. He slept on a stone the night of that vision. He was a fugitive and a wanderer. He was an exile with nothing but the shirt on his back. And now at the end of his life, God has kept his promise. He's guarded, he's guided, he's led. God promised grace and God gave grace. And now this whole life benefit is passed on as blessing to these sons from the Father. So it's vital we pass on our property to set up children in life. It's good to give our young ones a foot up. Parents have duties to tend to the education of children. It's wise to share the wisdom we've accumulated in life and to teach our loved ones how to live safely in God's world and be successful by following God's path of wisdom. But no food is so important than the nourishment of God's word. And we're to bring them up on the milk of God's word and then to feed them with the meat of God's word. How are we to pass on the blessing? We're to teach them biblical precepts, God's commands. We're to set them gospel challenges. We're to unfold to them and unpack to them God's loving, saving purpose. Not just for our own little children, of course, for all we can influence in God's house, and for other family members, for parents and brothers and sisters in the church, so that we might all learn and grow in the grace of God, who has appeared to us through his word and forgiven us our sins. I wonder this morning, is it the most important thing to you, more vital than everything else, than ensuring the stream of continued blessing from God flows down the generations? Knowing you, I'm sure that that's the case. As true believers in Jesus, that's your heart's desire, that you might be channels of blessings of God's grace to your families, to God's family, and in this world in which you live, in the various occupations and roles you occupy in your friendships and relationships, so that down through the generation, the river of sovereign grace flows and overflows in abundant blessing. In other words, I'm asking, is the gospel your greatest legacy that you'll leave behind you in this world? Well, if that's the case, pray for grace to pass it on lovingly, winsomely, humbly, and urgently, because life is brief, short. So firstly, it's a paternal blessing. Secondly, then, it's an adoptive blessing. Verse 5, "And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are." Ephraim and Manasseh weren't born to Joseph in the land of Canaan. They were born to him through Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, who was given to him as a bride after he interpreted Pharaoh's dreams and was exalted in this foreign land. That's where they were born, and they gave him great comfort, compensating for all his sufferings that he had endured for the sake of the promised vision to which he had held on for so many years through imprisonment and false accusation and enslavement. He trusted God, and these boys were born. So Ephraim and Manasseh, I guess, had no claim at all on the blessing of Jacob to the sons of Jacob. They were grandsons, not sons, but now they're owned by the father and adopted as his own sons. Their offspring would be descendants of Joseph, reckoned in the land, but these two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, would belong to Jacob. So they weren't next in line, and that they had no title deed to Canaan. They were born outside the land. So it's not by their own merit or their own effort or their own deserts that they inherit, but simply by God's kindness and grace. and choice. The grandfather adopts these boys as his own sons, and they're named on the will. They're adopted by a legal, loving act, and they're granted the family treasures of the land that God had promised. Double portions go to Joseph, and the inheriting rights as a firstborn to Ephraim, and then blessing also to Manasseh, who will be as Reuben and Simeon. Their status has changed by this adoption as sons. Previously they were grandsons, and now they have become sons in the inheritance of Jacob. And so that was a source in their life for great gratitude and thanksgiving to God. But what is true, of course, in the land of Canaan is much more true for us as adopted sons in the kingdom of God. The Catechism says this: adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Isn't that an incredible thing? We as believers in Jesus, though sinful in ourselves, though outside the line of promise physically, have been grafted into God's family and now have the rights of the inheritance, not of a strip of land in the eastern Mediterranean shoreline, Palestine, but to heaven's property. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Maybe our natural tendency this morning is to say, well, of course, I deserve heaven. I deserve glory. Why would God not give me the title deeds to the heavenly country? But of course, that's a view which stems from justification by self-righteousness. And of course, we're sinners who deserve nothing by right, only death and hell. But the grace of God teaches us a different way, a different plan of salvation. It teaches us grace that we get what we cannot earn and would not choose and don't deserve. And through Christ, we become heirs of salvation, all of God's kindness and his grace. You see, our first parents, Adam and Eve, lost the title deeds to paradise. They lost the Garden of Eden. They forfeited through sin the hope of glory, which our first parents would have enjoyed had they obeyed. But they disobeyed and were cast out and came under the condemnation and anger of God, separated from his life and fellowship. But in Jesus Christ and through faith in his name, we have this assurance now. God grants those who believe in the promises of his word this new life, the assurance, peace and joy and growth in the knowledge of Christ, and the perseverance to keep us keeping on in the ways of God, all freely granted to us through the death of his Son. Jesus suffered that we might have life through adoption as sons. And what a better hope we have. Ephraim and Manasseh became heirs of Canaan. But we as believers in Jesus become heirs of heaven, and the hope of perfect souls and bodies joined to Jesus when he returns at the resurrection to be blessed with eternal glory as saints who who were at one time sinners. That's an amazing thought. Not just forgiven our sins by the judge, but taken from the dock in the court and brought to the Father's home by grace through faith. This is the hope of all believers, adopted sons and daughters. I wonder this morning, do you recognize that through faith in Jesus, you have the title deeds to heaven and to glory? That you are in name and title, not sons of Jacob so much, though that's also true, but sons of God and daughters of God, adopted and heirs of glory. A number of years ago, when I was in my first charge in a little place towards the centre of Ulster, Northern Ireland, UK, called Cough, C-O-O-A-G-H, Cough. And I was preaching in one of the churches, and I made up this story, because there were a lot of wealthy farmers, and I just wanted to... I assumed that they would understand the story was made up, but it was just to illustrate the point. And I said, you know, someone phoned me this week and said, if you come to the solicitor's office at 9 a.m. Friday morning, there's a wealthy farmer who owns the whole of the county who has agreed, if you sign on the dotted line, to make the whole of the county over to you. And then I paused and said, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And I could see the looks. And some of the men were turning green visibly before me. And about a couple of years later, this man said to me, who gave you the farm? And I said, I met my heavenly Father. He's given me the title deeds to glory. And if we're in Jesus this morning, we are heirs of things we could only dream of and hope for in the gospel. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Amen.
Amen.
The third thing we see is that it's a sovereign blessing. It's a sovereign blessing. Verse 14. We'll pick the reading up at verse 12. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. And verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said... You see, the boys here aren't being blessed according to human whim, preference, or will, or because Joseph, their father, it pleased him and he chose. He had followed the rules in line with standard custom and practice. He had lined the eldest up on his left hand, which would be his father's right hand, and his youngest on his right hand, which would be his father's left hand. And so this was the traditional thing. The eldest and the youngest were advanced in this way for blessing. I guess it wouldn't be common because these boys were twins, but nevertheless, this was the practice. And this was to secure the right of the firstborn for the eldest. Jacob's vision, we're told, was perhaps not much better than mine. It was bad. But with prophetic sight and spiritual insight, it seems, instead of blessing in the accustomed manner, he crosses his hands so that the right hand with the firstborn blessing goes on the youngest, and the left hand with the lesser, inferior blessing goes on the eldest, who was expecting the greater blessing. Tables have been turned. The convention has been reversed. It was not what was to be normally and regularly expected. Of course, Jacob was a prophet, and he's here declaring God's intention and God's purpose and will. But Joseph didn't realize this. He was quite annoyed, it seems. His father wasn't playing ball. He wasn't doing what he should have been doing. And so he seizes his firstborn right hand of blessing, and he tries to move it back, but Jacob resists and says, no, I know what I'm doing. He refuses sternly. It seems then, by God's election and choice, younger Ephraim, curiously and unexpectedly, is the son of preference, and by the will of God, Manasseh is overlooked and put in second place. What a blessing it was. By the will of El Shaddai, he goes on the Lord Almighty, the shield and reward of Abraham, the mighty covenant God, Jehovah or Yahweh, capital L-O-R-D, with whom the pilgrim fathers Abraham and Isaac and also Jacob had fellowshipped constantly. This shepherd God, he says, who has saved me, who has fed me, who has led me, Jacob, his lost sheep, and from the day of my birth until now, the day of my death, he has been with me. He says, in the name of his sovereign Saviour God, the rescuing angel, the kinsman, the one who takes flesh to save family members. That's the idea here. He's speaking of the Christ in his pre-incarnate form, the angel of the Lord. He had been with him all of his life. He's the one from whom all blessing, worth calling blessing, flows from. And he's the one who in grace preferred Ephraim to Manasseh, who chose in a way which was hard for Joseph to accept. He struggled with it. Not this, my father. That's not my will or plan. But he did that to bless the younger Ephraim most. There's really important lessons we can learn from this. And Joseph's response. Our natural sinful flesh recoils and is opposed to the choice and the will of God. We can't easily accept his sovereign purpose for the world, or for us, especially when it comes close, when it crosses our ideas and purposes and paths. Like Joseph, we react and we say, no, not this, the other. We think who we know God should bless more or less. When our brood is overlooked, or we ourselves get an inferior role or rank, bitterness, resentment, and envy can set in because we struggle to accept the will of God. And on the other hand, those who are preferred or advance by God in our gift or grace or place can quickly shoot past God's will and get proud and abusive and forget that we have only been put in that position to serve and for the best of those we serve. So it seems to me that two things are required to embrace the will of God well. We need a willing servant heart that won't abuse our gifts, but rely on the Lord to exercise whatever gift or role we have been given in God's government and economy and plan. So we would be responsible and handle with care all that we have for God and his glory. And we need a humble, submissive mind that is able, not with, as we would call them back home, sour grapes, but with genuine joy, would be glad, as Paul says, to esteem others better than ourselves when they progress and advance. He passed an exam I was trying to get and I failed. Well done. It's hard, that. God blessed him and he passed me by in this respect. That's hard to handle. All his children are saved, and mine? And I've been a diligent dad? Not so much. That's hard. We do need a humble, submissive mind. I guess we need to be like John the Baptist. He must become greater. You can almost see John digging a hole for himself to hide. He must become greater, speaking of Jesus. And I must, well, forget about me, because in comparison, he's glorious, and I'm guilty. Have you been given responsibilities as husbands and fathers and workers or bosses, as elders, as pastor, as deacons? Well, we shouldn't be ashamed of that or hide our light under a bushel. But pray that God's grace would shine out as we act with a sense of responsibility. Have you brothers or sisters who have been set by God above you? Accept your place cheerfully and be content and pray for them with good grace. May God forgive us for not fanning into flame our gifts and roles, or for the temptation to which we often or sometimes succumb of pulling others down when things don't exactly work out the way we had hoped. I think this for Christians, as we spoke of in the Bible class this morning, is one of the great temptations. As young Christians, we have such high hopes. Maybe we've been taught great hero missionary stories about these outstanding Christians, and none of their blemishes are taught, only their strengths. And this unrealistic expectation has been put on us. And we get to our 50s and 60s and we say, well, I'm of absolutely no use. You're of use where God has placed you, and exercise all your gifts and graces for God's glory. That's what will be required of you. What have you been given? What was your talent? Was it small or great? Well, did you just bury the talent? Or did you invest it wisely for the kingdom of God? That's all the Lord will seek from us with respect to gifts and graces. Lord, forgive me for burying, and help me be a blessing. That's our prayer this morning. And whether our calling is higher or lower, first or last, richer or poorer, sicker or healthier, male or female, husband or wife, boss or worker, elder or member, apostle in those days or pastor, our obedience to Christ and response to God's grace depends on embracing and contentment with the will of God, because he has done everything well and just right. Grant me accepting grace. Of course, if we can change our status in a godly way, that's good. The scripture tells us that. But contentment with his will and confession that his will is just is the place for believers to be. And finally, we see secured blessing in verses 21 to 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Jacob lacks Jacob has great faith here, and he's so confident and sure now as he passes the blessing on that God will bring his people back. He believes God's promises, and they're going to go to Canaan, and that will be the inheritance of the sons of Jacob. He says, "Moreover, I've given to you one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." Now, scripture tells us nothing of this sword and bow conquest of Jacob, but Jacob here, scripture before this tells us nothing of this, but he tells it at the end of his life what he was doing some years before. He captured the land with his sword and with his bow. The word here for slope is also the same word for shoulder and the same word for the place name Shechem. Which Shechem does he refer to here? Does he mean the place that was slaughtered in a massacre? Remember Levi and Simeon, when their sister Dinah was raped, agreed to form a pact with the Shechemites, with the son of Hamor, and the males were circumcised, and when they circumcised themselves, they attacked when they couldn't fight back, and they slaughtered the city, they put it to the sword. Well, almost certainly it doesn't seem that he's referring to that event there. It would be a distasteful and shameful thing, and Jacob distanced himself from that. Does he mean a measure? That's another way of translating this word, a measure of land. Or is he talking about the shape of the land, that it looks like a shoulder, which is head and shoulders above the rest of the tribes, because that's where Ephraim and Shechem was, the central hill country. It was at a lofty height. Is that the point he's making? Does it speak of the downward slope of the ridge? Or is he thinking of the grave plot, which was purchased by his forefathers, where they entered and were buried, or simply to land grabbed in a struggle? It's hard to be absolutely sure what he's talking about here, but the key thing is that Shechem seems to be part of Jacob's property portfolio, a tiny strip of land. He is only a small plot in the whole of Canaan. And because it's a foretaste of the conquest of the whole land, he passes it on to Ephraim and Manasseh as his gift of inheritance. With the promise then, with this foretaste, that the conquest of the land would be complete in 400 years' time, as God had promised. I guess it's a little bit like putting down a sum of deposit on a home or a house that you want. You go to view the house with a realtor, you submit your bid, and it just happens to be the biggest and the best, and it's accepted. And so to secure the property that one day you hope will be yours, that you'll get the keys someday and unlock the door and walk in and you'll say, it's now mine. What do you have to do? You have to pay the deposit, because that legally guarantees the final sale and transfer of the property into your hands, so that your names will eventually go on the deeds. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 through 14 reminds us we have an inheritance beyond this world, and we have a down payment for it. This is what the apostle says in verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, speaking to the Gentiles now, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, the pledge of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Ephraim and Manasseh have this pledge of this shoulder of land in the promised land near perhaps Shechem, with the hope that eventually the whole land will be theirs. What's our deposit? Well, Paul says it's the Holy Spirit. Every believer, when they trust in Jesus, receives the gift of God, the Holy Spirit, renewing their hearts and producing fruit. What's the fruit of the Spirit? What's the evidence and the proof that we have a hope in heaven and we have an inheritance which is worth more than all of earth? Fruit is love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In other words, the fruit is Christ producing his life in our lives by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. And if His Spirit is at work in us, by measure, it's never perfect, then we have the assurance, we have the deed to glory itself. What a hope. We might say we're not what we want to be, and we're not what we will be, but we now are by grace what we once were not, because God is at work, or as Paul put it, I am what I am by the grace of God. And His grace to me was not without effect. Isn't this the amazing thing? By grace, through the gospel, God is at work in you who believe. May His work increase. May His life produce fruit through the gospel. So there's a number of things to think about this morning. It was a deathbed blessing, a paternal blessing, an adoptive blessing, sovereign blessing, and finally a secure blessing. In conclusion then, what legacy will you leave? Are you a covenant child adopted by God's grace? Are you content to receive and embrace the portion of God's choice? Is there evidence in your life of the work of Christ by the Spirit of grace? Did Manasseh and Ephraim have a hope? Have we not a greater hope in Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for all the benefits and the blessings of the covenant.